Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, take your Bible and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. We are spending several weeks just looking at selected passages out of the book of Ezekiel. And one of the things I think that I'm perhaps most surprised at is that the themes that we're seeing in the book of Ezekiel are really just so relevant. I mean, it really is just testimony to the Word of God. And how when Hebrews says that it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it even pierces down between our soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of our bones, it can discern everything. Nothing is hidden from it, the writer of Hebrews says. And so as we have been going through the book of Ezekiel, I hope you're seeing that even though this was written 2,500 years ago, we might as well have had Ezekiel come in for a conference, because the things he's talking about are things we need to think about. Information we need to know, truths we need to live by. Now, with all that said, one of the things I wanted to start off with was talking about just the news. We all know the news is huge, and we have had more than our fair share of news, say, since the first of the year or since the first of November. So many things to think about. One of the things that you may have missed, just because there is so much news, is probably something that was super important for the church. And that's the whole story of Rabbi Zacharias. Now, you may not know who Rabbi Zacharias is. Rabbi Zacharias passed away about 8 months ago. But he literally, arguably, was probably the foremost apologist for the church. An apologist is a defender. One of the things that he was so known for was going into secular college campuses and just doing Q&As. Defending the faith. And he was so articulate and he was so persuasive that just literally thousands of people would credit him with leading them to Christ and faith and trust in Christ. I mean, he was so high profile that when he died, Vice President Pence even attended his funeral. Almost every significant church leader wrote a glowing testimony to him. But what's come out in the last couple months, and particularly in the last 10 or 12 days, we found out that Rabbi Zacharias, that his private life was about as far away from his public persona as you could get. It's tragic. Tragic. We're not talking a couple affairs. We're talking dozens, perhaps even hundreds of affairs. I mean, it's just horrible. And I've been asked more than once, how in the world could that happen? How could that be that someone that in public did so much good for the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ, quite frankly, is not affected, but the messenger has proven to be so flawed. How could that happen? You know, 4 weeks ago when I prepared this message, I wasn't exactly sure how to introduce it. And even last week when I was intending to give it, I wasn't exactly sure how to do it. And a few days ago, I sat and I thought about it and I thought, no, we need to talk about Ravi. Because to be honest, I think what we're going to see in Ezekiel 8 today, we're going to see some of the seeds. We're going to see some of the remedy. We're going to see some of the boundaries, if you will, that could keep, that could have prevented it. If you got your Bible, make sure it's open to Ezekiel chapter 8. If you're looking on a phone, make sure it's open to Ezekiel 8. If you can pick your translation, I'm using the New American Standard, the one from the 60s, not the 95, only because I'm too cheap to buy a new one, but one of these days I am going to. That's on my bucket list to buy me a new Bible, but just haven't done it yet. Let me catch you up, okay? Just in case you've forgotten what it is we're talking about. We're talking about Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was one of the POWs, Jewish POWs, that had been taken off to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Jerusalem. He along with perhaps 10,000 people, had been taken to Babylon, and they were placed kind of in concentration camps, clusters, ghettos, and God wanted to make sure those people knew just why they were there. See, because many of them didn't have the foggiest idea why they were there. They were there as discipline for their unfaithfulness. Literally, for hundreds of years, they had walked away from God. They had committed spiritual adultery. And God had warned them through the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and many other prophets. And they never relented from their idolatry, from their spiritual adultery. And finally, God, through Nebuchadnezzar, was disciplining them by removing them from the land, taking them 800 miles over to Babylon, and there they were in exile, as captives. God had given them the land, but he kicked them out of his land because of that spiritual idolatry. And the thing that was really tragic about it is these tens of thousands, many of them were clueless as to why that happened. It's like Shazams. I thought we were God's people. What's the deal? And God raised up Ezekiel for the express purpose of telling them the truth. Here's why we're here instead of there. And the thing that's really fascinating about it is Ezekiel, he began his ministry when he was 30 years old. He was actually supposed to be a priest. He was from the Levitical line, in the Levitical line. And at 30, that's when a priest was ordained to be a priest and actually could go in and do the real priestly work in the temple and sacrificing and all that stuff. And basically a priest would work from 30 to 50. Those were his prime years. But when Ezekiel turned 30 years old, instead of being in Jerusalem, getting to go to the temple and sacrifice and lead people to God and represent God to people, Ezekiel was a POW 800 miles away in Babylon. And instead of God raising him up to be a priest, like would have happened had he stayed in Jerusalem, God raised him up to be a prophet. And rather than representing those people to God, God used Ezekiel to represent himself to the people. And here's what's fascinating about it is he got notoriety. Now, a couple weeks ago, we saw that he did some weird things. He did all kinds of object lessons. He was like one of those weird street preachers you see when you go to a large city. I mean, where'd they get that idea? They all got it from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 4 and 5. And all of a sudden, they started paying attention to him. Well, when you get to chapter 8, this is kind of fascinating because what happens? The elders invite this young hotshot preacher to come to one of their elders' meetings. Now think about it. Ezekiel's probably 30, 32 years old by this time. The elders, they're old. I mean, they really were old. They were elders. I mean, shoot, I met some of them were in their 50s, you know? I mean, they're old. I mean, you know, elders are elders. And so here's these godly or supposedly godly men who invited this young upstart preacher to come in and join them at their elders' meeting. And you know, he was known for weird stuff. This is weird. At least if you were an elder sitting there watching. So, I mean, get the picture. I mean, I don't know whether they had conference tables, but, you know, every meeting I've been at, we sit at conference tables, or at least a long table. And I got Ezekiel sitting at the end of the table, and everyone's sitting around kind of looking at him. They want some wisdom. They want some insight. Man, you've seen some weird things. You've done some weird things. Give us your 2 cents on it, okay? So let's start looking, okay? Verse 1. And it came about in the 6th year, on the 5th day of the 6th month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. These were people that were in Babylon, but they were the elders of Judah. It's like they had been elders in Judah. Then they got captured, and now they're elders in the concentration camps there in Babylon. As I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah, so evidently the elders' meeting got moved to Judah, or got moved to Ezekiel's house, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. So they're expecting him to talk, to make a little presentation, and all of a sudden God comes in and takes over. And then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of the man, from his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, there was appearance of brightness like the appearance of a glowing metal. What's happening? He's having a vision. Okay? They're expecting him to kind of coach them on what he thinks they should be doing, to provide some more insight. And all of a sudden, I don't know whether he looked like he went into a trance or not, but I mean, this guy is having a vision. This guy's in a trance, and he's starting to see stuff. And I think that probably what's happening is he's having this vision, and he's just kind of describing it for them. And I'm sure that they were all sitting looking and saying, is this really what we bought into? But they're listening. And from chapter 8 all the way over to chapter 11... is this vision that he has, and he's describing it to these elders as they're sitting around in his living room. He first sees this being who evidently probably was an angel that is going to escort him around. And again, now this is all a vision, but essentially, there about halfway through verse 3, it says the Spirit lifted him up between heaven and earth, and he takes him all the way back to Jerusalem. So I don't think Ezekiel left his living room, but in his vision, in his mind, God's taken him back to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is not the first time he'd seen Jerusalem. I mean, he grew up there. He was going to be a priest. Just a few years earlier, he was making preparations to go be an active working priest. But then he got kidnapped, captured, exiled, and that's where he is. And verse 4, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there. He takes him back to the temple, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Remember the thing that back in chapter 1? It's like he sees this image of these four cherubim angels, and they were glowing, and they're moving, and they're hovering, and there's wings and flashes of light and brilliance and all that stuff, and he sees it. So in his vision that he's having from his living room with the elders sitting around watching him, listening to him describe it, he sees he's at the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of God that he had seen in chapter 1. And it's like this escort, the one that looked like burning fire from the waist down and brilliance from the waist up, he starts giving him a tour. Now, we're only going to look for a little bit, but just as a sample of what it was he saw. Look at verse 5. Then he said to me, this is the escort, taking him around the temple. He said, "Son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north." So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. First thing he saw was this idol of jealousy. Now, we actually don't know what that was, okay? We think that that was an idol, a statue that Manasseh, one of the evil kings from 75, 80 years earlier, had maybe built and placed therein the temple. And so Manasseh built this idol of jealousy. Now, why does God call it the idol of jealousy? Why is it called the idol of jealousy? It's because God is a jealous God. And here, imagine, they took this idol, put it there in the temple. It wasn't in the temple, but it was just outside the temple, just to the north of the entrance of the temple. And that was a place they worshiped. And so here is the first thing he sees. He sees this idol of jealousy. Look at the next thing. Look at verse 7. "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, now I want you to dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, it kind of created an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations that are committed there.'" So Ezekiel's going in. He kind of burrowed a hole through the wall, goes inside the temple. This is someplace he'd probably never been yet, because he wasn't a real priest yet, or an ordained priest when he was there in person. So he finally gets to go inside this very sacred area. And what is it that he sees? Now just think about it. What is it you would think you would see? What do you think he would have thought he would have seen inside the temple? He would have thought he'd seen this wonderful place where God's presence was. I mean, this is where, this is the Holy of Holies. But look what goes on. Look what happens. Look at verse 10. It says, "I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the walls all around." I mean, did he see murals depicting the wonders of God? No. He saw these murals depicting paganism, every kind of creepy little creature that they worshiped. And standing in front of them, this is verse 11, were 70 elders of the house of Israel. Usually at one time there were about 70 priests working the temple complex. And these are the 70 priests. And one of them is Jazaniah, who's the son of Shaphan. Well, who in the world was Shaphan? Shaphan was one of the officials in Josiah's administration. Josiah was the last good king of Israel. He was the last king that cared anything about the one true God. Well, this is one of his primary officials who happened to be a really godly guy. This is his son. And what is his son doing? His son is leading the worship of all these creepy little things that are part of the murals inside the temple. I mean, this just points to how corrupt the whole worship had gotten. I mean, many people think that these images that were etched into the walls of the temple were actually probably Egyptian gods. Now think about that. I mean, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, God intentionally humiliated every one of the Egyptian gods. And now here, they've got them built into their temple, and they're worshiping them. Isn't that a turnaround? Well, look at verse 14. So there's the temple decor. Look at verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, women were there, sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man?" Now think about this. Here are women, and they're worshiping this god, Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? She was the god of fertility. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when I talked about idolatry and how idolatry, at all the high places, there was like a statue of Baal and a statue of Baal's girlfriend, Asherah. And then there was a little tent. And inside the tent was where the temple prostitutes would take care of the worshipers. Well, if that went on at Baal and Asherah's high place, you can imagine what really went on at the god of fertility. I mean, that was one of the things that was just absolutely so despicable about the Canaanites. This is one of the reasons God wanted them annihilated. It was because of the temple prostitution. How they had just integrated that into their worship. So terrible. And you know, when I was studying this a couple weeks ago, it was right around the same time we had that Angeline McMurray come and share about human trafficking. You know, human trafficking. Basically, you know, the girls that have been caught up in prostitution and they're basically slaves. And here's a ministry that's trying to help them get out of it. One of the things Angeline said was talked about how, you know, no girl grows up aspiring to be a prostitute. And no girl continues on as a prostitute saying, "Hey, this is pretty lucrative. I like this lifestyle. This works for me. You want to be a lawyer? Fine with you, but I want to do this." No, she says there isn't one girl that wants to do it. They're all caught in it. That's one of the reasons the value of that ministry. I don't know what that was. I guess, oh, this is my clicker. I'll get it. Thanks, Landon. But anyway, think about it. That's what was going on all throughout the Canaanite area that Israel was supposed to be part of. That's why God wanted them to totally exterminate that kind of worship, because it was just so vile, so wicked, so horrible. Okay, you caught up? Here are women at the temple worshiping the primary god of human trafficking. The primary god that all of these women are enslaved to bring glory to. Who are these women? Well, I don't think these women are the temple prostitutes. You know who these women are? These are probably the wives of the very powerful men of the country. They might have been the wives of some of those 70 priests. They might have been the wives of the 25 guys that we're going to see in the next couple verses. I mean, this was like, let's say the Senate was all men. This is like the Senate's wives club. And they are worshiping the God that is enslaving them. That is how whacked out these people were. Now just let's catch up, okay? Ezekiel is at an elders meeting. The elders have invited him in because they want him to kind of give them some advice as to what they should be doing. And God takes over, gives him this vision, transports him back to Jerusalem, and he's describing for them all these things that he sees. And he says, the first thing I see is that idol of jealousy. I mean, they're in the temple complex that is supposed to be to worship the one true God. You got an idol there. Then I got to go inside and see this place that you would think would be awesome, depicting the glory of God. And what is there? All these murals to the Egyptian gods that God had defeated. And then I just had to get out of there. So he goes out, and what does he see? He says all the most significant, powerful, prominent women of the country worshiping the god of sex trafficking. That's how whacked out these people were. That's how steeped into sin they were. Look at the last little bit. Verse 16. We're just taking a sampling of this vision. We're going to stop after this one and wrap it up. But we could keep going through chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. He said then, or verse 15, this is kind of interesting. He said to me, "Son of man, do you see this? Well, I'm going to show you something even worse. You're going to see some greater abomination." Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were prostrating themselves towards the sun. Who are these 25? The cabinet. There was the high priest, and then the top 24 elders. And those 25 people were the power brokers of the nation. I mean, this is like the president, the vice president, and all of his cabinet members. And rather than worshiping God, what are they doing? They're out front worshiping the rising sun. That's how far these people had departed. Well, just real quickly, how did God respond? Turn over to chapter 10. Remember, Ezekiel's seeing this. He's seeing the temple. The glory of God was there. But what happens? The glory of God leaves. Verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with cloud. The court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. It's like the glory of God is starting to move. Skip to the end of the chapter. What is it? Down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over the cherubim. And then when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight. What is happening? It's moving away. And skip all the way over to chapter 11, verse 23. So the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel first saw it. It's there where it's supposed to be, in the Holy of Holies. But after seeing all this stuff that's going on, he sees this glory of the Lord slowly moving away. First it goes to the threshold. Then it goes out a little further. Now he sees it climb up the Mount of Olives and then eventually slip over the side. Then the cherubims, verse 22 of chapter 11. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me back to the elders' meeting. What happened? Ezekiel saw their sin and how absolutely despicable it was. And what happened? How did God respond to it? He saw God exit. He saw God leave. You know, it all kind of points to a truth that I think we often don't think about. And that is that God and sin do not share space. When I've got a dirty life, it's like God says, "Hey, I'm not here." I mean, He is. He never leaves us or forsakes us, but it's like He's taken His hands off the wheel, off the controls. I mean, God and sin do not share space. You know, I started off this whole talk with just talking about personal sin. How in the world could someone so public be so corrupt in private? Well, the problem at its root is that God and sin cannot share space. And when I start tolerating sin in my life, as these people were tolerating sin in their life, it's like eventually God's just going to step off to the side. Okay, we know the whole picture of Scripture. No, we don't lose our salvation. We're eternally secure. Our salvation wasn't earned, and so therefore it can't be lost by good, bad works either. But the truth of the matter is God can take His hand off of us and essentially just leave us to our own things. I mean, that's the truth of Scripture, is that we have a God that is a jealous God, a God that wants to control us, a God that wants to use us, a God that wants to further His kingdom in and through us. And yet when I start to tolerate sin in His holy of holies, as these people did, eventually God's glory is going to depart. God's going to leave me, and perhaps maybe even leave me to just say, I'm finished with you. I mean, there's many, many passages in Scripture that talk about how God's hand of discipline is upon that person. And then finally, God says, I'm just taking you home, getting you out of here. That is a principle that I think is taught all throughout Scripture. The bottom line, you know, if we were to take some takeaways here, and that is this. I mean, we all need to renew our commitment to personal holiness. It's kind of interesting in the community group, as I was sitting there, that talked about just small decisions. And I think it was Joanne McBroom talked about, you know, over here on the loop, you can make that little small decision, and you make that decision, you end up in Little Rock, but if you keep going, you ultimately end up at the Atlantic Ocean. But if you decide to go left, you'll end up in Hooks, then New Boston, Dallas, but keep going, you'll ultimately end up in the Pacific Ocean. Just a small little decision. And maybe as the message that God had for those elders as they were listening to Ezekiel describe this incredible vision, maybe they sat and they thought back, because some of them were old enough to remember the day that Manasseh set up that idol. And they knew that the people of God called it the idol of jealousy. And it shouldn't have been there. But did anyone ever make efforts to get rid of it? No. Maybe some of them had been priests themselves. And they had gone inside the temple and they saw these depictions of this wickedness. But did anyone ever say, hey, we ought to paint the place? This is pretty crass, horrible. Why are we worshiping gods that Moses defeated? We know they're not even gods. I mean, did anyone ever sit and say, you know what really goes on at those high places? All that sex trafficking? And our wives, they're all getting together to fund it, to support it. Women for the arts of worship. How despicable. Did anyone ever look at it and say, somehow we got to stop? Because God and sin don't share space. This eventually is going to lead us into major discipline from God. That's exactly what it did. That's the exact message that God had for those elders, for those spiritual leaders. And you know, when we sit and think about it, the message to us is, where am I on this whole thing of personal purity? Where am I on this whole thing of personal holiness? What is it I watch? What is it I look at? What websites do I go to? What jokes do I laugh at? You know, it's tax time. Am I above reproach in how I do my taxes? And what deductions I take and what deductions I don't? Am I honest? Am I honest with my spouse? Or am I just kind of sort of honest with my spouse? All of those things. God calls you, God calls me as His child to personal holiness. And these people had gotten so steeped into sin, the grossest of sin. And it all started with little compromises. That killed them. That killed them. That caused the glory of God to just fly the coop. I think if there's one takeaway that all of us need to think about is where we stand in terms of our personal holiness. Is there an internal integrity that matches the character of Christ? They obviously didn't have it. The question is, do we? Here's another one. I think one of the best ways to intentionally pursue personal holiness is to determine that you're going to make things right with each and every sin. I mean, I think one of the themes that has come out with Ezekiel so well is how terrible denied sin is. These people had been denying their sin, and they never connected the dots that we're slaves in Babylon because we sinned. In their minds, they had just blown it off, and it's like, why did this happen? They never acknowledged their sin, and therefore, because they never acknowledged it, they certainly never cleaned it up. My friends, one of the best ways to pursue personal holiness is by taking care of sin properly. It means confessing it to God. Maybe it means confessing it to someone else. It means opening up the door to some real accountability, to let someone question you about the decisions you make, challenge you about the decisions you make, about the lifestyle that you're adopting. When we so distance ourselves from people that not even our spouse can say, hey, what's up with that? I mean, all of a sudden we've set ourselves up to make some horrible decisions. Now, do we move the idol of jealousy into our house the first day? Do we all of a sudden get all on board with something totally immoral the first day? No. But I think the thing we got to all recognize is that Satan is a long-term planner. Satan doesn't want you to end up in the Pacific Ocean on the first day. He just wants you to get it to Nash, and then to Leary, and then to Hooks, and then Red River Army Depot, and New Boston, and further and further and further. Just little bitty steps. Don't need to tell my spouse about this. Don't need to tell my employer about that. Don't need to go back and correct this thing off of my expense report. They won't miss it. They did this. You know how it is. These little bitty compromises. A lie here. A little dishonesty there. All of that can add up. And what happens? Eventually you get to the point where the glory of the Lord departs. Boy, if there's anything you walk away from a passage, a vision like Ezekiel had, it is an absolute determination that I want to be a person with personal holiness. Is that where you are? Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for the time to be in your word, to think strategically and openly about the truths that we're seeing. Father, I pray that today we would see what you intended for those elders to see. And that is that the wages of sin is death. Father, help us to recognize that those little indiscretions that we tolerate, that we overlook, Father, help us to recognize where those will lead. I pray, Father, that today you would help us to be people who are holy. I pray, Father, that today, if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work in their heart and their mind. And, Father, through the Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. And they might trust in the only one that can save. Father, keep them from the lie that personal holiness is just a matter of rules and regulations. And it's not until we've been clothed with your holiness, your righteousness, that comes through this death of your Son, are we truly holy in you. So thank you, Father, for the time in your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray.